In preparation for Wade's teaching, please turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 11. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witness, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that has set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God has treated you as sons, for what son is there whom father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are an illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of the Spirit and live? For this disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, and we may share this holiness. For a moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it.
Thank you, Jonathan. Good morning, everyone. Victoria Osteen, wife of Joel Osteen, once said, "I just want to encourage every one of us to realize that when we obey God, we're not doing it for God. I mean, that's one way to look at it. We're doing it for ourselves, because God takes pleasure when we are happy. When you come to church, when you worship Him, you're not doing it for God, really. You're doing it for yourself, because that's what makes God happy. God wants me to be happy." You've probably heard that. I know I have. As I thought about that statement over the last few weeks, it seems to me that probably the first time I heard that sentiment was back in college. Although in college, God was sort of taken out of the statement. Just do what makes you happy. And that seemed to be the guiding light for any decision that would come a person's way at that time in life. Whether it be the relationship that they're in, well, just do what makes you happy. Or the major that they choose, just do what makes you happy. Or even the clothes that you choose to wear or buy off the shopping rack, well, just buy something that will make you happy. Does God want us to find joy in the Christian life? Absolutely, He does. And I don't want anyone to walk away this morning thinking that I am suggesting that a stoic, austere Christianity is what we are to practice. We are to rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. But that's not really what this statement entails. God wants me to be happy is a motivating factor, a reason for choosing a particular course of action. And it seems to me that much goes unsaid in this particular statement. The rationale goes something like this. Here's this thing that will make me happy. I'm not entirely persuaded that it's right for me to want it, but God wants me to be happy. And since God wants me to be happy, having this thing will make me happy, and it's okay with Him. As one person said, this statement seems to be at the root of a lot of poor decisions. My question for you this morning is, should our personal happiness be a decisive factor in our decision making? Should that be a decisive factor in our decision making? It seems to me that one of the problems with this whole idea is that it's only concerned with the moment, that long-term implications are largely ignored. We look to the example of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 24. I'm not going to take the time to turn there and read. I think most of us are familiar with it. Here's this young man who decides that he wants his father's inheritance because he wants to go live the way he wants to live. And he doesn't consider the broader implications, the broader consequences that might come as a result. And all the scripture never says that this young man was motivated by his own personal happiness. I think we can at least read into it, extrapolate that it was selfish desire that was driving this. He wanted what he wanted and he knew he couldn't get it at home, so why not take the inheritance and get what he wanted? Long-term consequences were not considered at all. It also seems to me that people who are seeking just to be happy are avoiding the problem of pain only to discover that there is the problem of pleasure. That's what Solomon discovers in the book of Ecclesiastes. In Ecclesiastes chapter 2, he talks about how he withheld from his heart nothing. He built houses. He did great works in the city of Jerusalem. He accrued wealth. He had a harem of women. He had everything at his disposal. And yet, what does he find? That this pursuit of happiness ends up really being a pursuit of emptiness. That avoiding the problem of pain only brought him the problem of pleasure. All his vanity and chasing after the wind. He was short-sighted, myopic. There's also connected with this the potential collateral damage that can come with making a hasty decision out of seeking one's own happiness. One woman wrote into a religious publication the following: I'm leaving my husband and our two small children. I know what the Bible says, but God knows my heart. He just wants me to be happy. In July of 1999, Sesame Street aired an episode of Kermit as a reporter interviewing a little bird about where she lived. The little bird tells Kermit that she splits time between her mom and dad's home. But she concludes that even though she's spending time in two different nests, even though her mom and dad are no longer together, they still love me. They both love me. And the little bird runs merrily off to play. The whole point of that skit is to present divorce as this minor little upheaval, a normal occurrence in the lives of children and adults. Short-sighted. In her book, The Unexpected Legacy of Divorce, Judith Wallerstein, a family psychologist who spent 25 years following the children of divorced parents, wrote the following: If the truth be told, and if we are able to face it, the history of divorce in our society is replete with unwarranted assumptions that adults have made about children simply because such assumptions are congenial to adults' needs and wishes. A truer statement could not be a truer statement. And her findings, as she chronicles in that book, is that the greatest effects of divorce don't emerge until those children become adults. So in this momentary pursuit of happiness, long-term implications are never considered. What collateral damage might come as a result of that decision? Avoiding the problem of pain only to find the problem of pleasure in the end. And of course, the example of the prodigal son teaches us that squandering what God has given us is going just to produce, in the end, regret. It seems to me that this idea of God only wanting me to be happy also encourages a spirit of selfishness. We certainly get that in the psychologist's findings concerning divorce. We heard that in the statement of the woman. I'm leaving my husband and my children. I know what the Bible says, but God wants me to be happy. That's selfishness. This spirit encourages, focuses upon oneself at the expense of others. Listen, the world cannot be equally agreeable to all people. If you've got two men walking on the same hill, one's going downhill and the other's going uphill, they're on the same hill, but they're having two very different experiences. C.S. Lewis used that illustration in his book, The Problem of Pain. You may find your pain relieved by choosing a certain course of action, but that course of action may inflict pain in other people's lives. If we cause another person pain only to relieve our own in order to find happiness, how are we following the Lord? Is that the spirit of Christ? The man who bore our griefs and carried our sorrows? The one who became a curse on the tree that we might become redeemed from that curse? So this idea, God wants me to be happy, encourages a spirit of selfishness, self-centeredness, focusing only on what I want at the expense of others. I also see in this idea a gross misunderstanding of the nature of God. People just really don't understand the God of the Bible. And that statement screams of a misunderstanding. From that book, The Problem of Pain, C.S. Lewis writes this: what would really satisfy us would be a God who said of anything we happen to like doing, what does it matter, so long as they are contented? We want, in fact, not so much a father in heaven as a grandfather in heaven. A senile benevolence who, as they say, like to see young people enjoying themselves, and whose plan for the universe was simply that it might be truly said at the end of each day, a good time was had by all. I think that's an excellent observation, and it's strange how it continues to read true 75 years after the book was written. People misunderstand the God that we serve. They say, but God's love. Doesn't a father want his children to be happy? Well, love is more than just mere kindness. One can be kind to someone, but be completely unloving in the process. I'm sure you've run across a person who is being polite to you, but you can read underneath the surface they're being dismissive at the same time. That there is an indifference. That although they're being kind, they're being very unloving at the same time. If God is love, He is by definition something more than mere kindness. And we should bear in mind that happiness is not necessarily synonymous with what is in one's best interests. As I alluded to in my introduction, it seems to me that a lot of people use this rationalization in order to justify bad choices, and in particular, to rationalize sinful choices. Well, it's okay for me to do this because God wants me to be happy. Does God want us to be happy? Or does He want us to be holy? Does He want us to be happy, or does He want us to be holy? Remember that the pain we are facing might in fact be a consequence for a very poor decision that we made in the past. As Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, do not be deceived, God is not mocked, for whatever man sows, that he will also reap. The one who sows the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. There are consequences to be paid, and those consequences are painful. And as Jonathan read in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 7 through 11, receiving discipline from the Lord means that we are His children. We're not illegitimate, we are His children. Paying the consequences is part of God shaping our character. And running away from the consequences for our actions in the pursuit of happiness is not doing us any good, because we value comfort more than we value character. So it seems to me that in this statement, God just wants me to be happy, there is a serious misunderstanding of the nature of God. God is our Heavenly Father. There also is a misunderstanding that there is a joy that comes out of all these trials. The joy is the result of shaping our Christian character. As I quoted earlier from Philippians chapter 4, verse number 4, Paul writes, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I will say rejoice." Where was he when he wrote those words? Prison, right? Prison. And as he talks about in that first chapter, there was this possibility that his imprisonment may end in death. He didn't think so, but that was a very real possibility. He gets into that a little bit more in chapter number 2. And yet, in the midst of this book, where there is this contrast between, seeming contrast between joy and suffering, we find Paul encouraging us to rejoice in whatever circumstance we find ourselves in. The beauty of the Christian life is that out of pain can come a deep and abiding joy. Joy comes through sacrifice. There in the book of Philippians in chapter 3, verse number 7, Paul talks about all that he gave up in order to follow after Christ. He says in Philippians 3, 7, "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ." And just a few verses later, he says what? "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I have said rejoice." Paul's not bitter about what he had to give up. He found in the midst of this sacrifice, there was something good that can come from it. And in fact, true joy can lead us to sacrifice. Over in the book of Matthew, in chapter 13, Matthew chapter 13, verse 44, in the chapter of parables, Jesus talks about the kingdom of heaven as a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. That man's joy prompted him to give up everything so that he could possess the kingdom of heaven. So even in the midst of sacrifice, even in the midst of pain, there can be joy. And joy can motivate us to lay down even more for the Lord. We also can discover joy through suffering. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, Paul talks about this. He says in Philippians 2, 17 and 18, "Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me." What could be his death was for Paul not something to be depressed about, but it was something to look forward to, a joy that in his mind, this very minor sacrifice that he was offering would be a glory to God and an occasion for the Philippians to rejoice with him. We also see that same attitude in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 that Jonathan read for us a little bit earlier. Who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You see, there is a joy that comes from pain, from suffering. We also see a joy that comes from submission, from yielding ourselves to the world, to the will of God. I think that's also what the writer of Hebrews has in mind in Hebrews chapter 12, verse number 2, when he talks about the joy that Jesus had set before him. Seven chapters earlier, in chapter number 5, I will take the time to turn over there and read that. In chapter number 5, verses 7 through 9, he talks about how Jesus, who in the days of his flesh, when he offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him, who was able to save him from death and was heard because of godly fear. Do you think Jesus found it hard to be submissive? I think that's what the writer of Hebrews is telling us. He goes on to say in verse number 8, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Jesus, who was equal with God, divested himself of that equality with God. He took on flesh and was obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Philippians chapter 2. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is saying here. He was obedient, but it was hard. He had to learn the cost of obedience. And anyone who has walked with the Lord long enough knows that there are points in our lives where following Him comes with pain. Submitting to His will comes with real pain. But there is a joy that can come from carrying out the will of God. In Proverbs chapter 16, verse number 20, Solomon says, he who heeds the word wisely will find good, and whoever trusts in the Lord, happy is he. The one who follows the word will find good, and the one who trusts in the Lord, that person is happy. There is a deep and abiding joy, a contentment that comes with carrying out the will of God, even though at times it is very difficult, even though it hurts. In Proverbs chapter 29, verse 18, the writer of Proverbs says, where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint, but happy, happy is he who keeps the law. If you want to know real happiness, submit to the Lord. It seems to me that the statement, if it brings me joy, it will bring God joy, has just got things backwards. If my choice brings joy to God, then I will find joy. If the Lord can delight in my submission to His will, then from that will come true joy. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13, after the writer of Ecclesiastes talks about keeping the will of God, he says, this is man's all. We are fulfilling the purpose for our creation to bring glory to God, submitting to His will, yielding to Him, even at times when it's very difficult, even at times when it comes with a price. The final reason why I just cannot buy this idea that our decisions should be guided by the precept, God just wants me to be happy, is because it just doesn't match with reality. A couple of years ago, on the island of Leyte in the Philippines, there was a terrible mudslide. Our brother Roger Wanasan and another young man, Brother Sonny Tobias, were called over there. And they arrived on the scene. They were already on the island helping ministers to some other brethren. They arrived on the scene just soon after the mudslide had happened. Nearly an entire congregation had been wiped out. I mean the people, not the church building, the people. Roger and June arrived there and they find parents weeping, crying, screaming because their children have drowned in that mudslide. Faithful brethren, God just wants us to be happy? Really? How does that match up with the cruel realities of this world? This world who has been subjected to futility in the hope that more people might come to the Lord. It just doesn't make sense at all. And it seems to me that it is symptomatic of a narcissistic and selfish society. A society that is caught up in its own affluence and has lost touch with reality. My brethren, I just can't buy this rationale that my decision should be guided by the precept that I need to pursue my happiness because God wants me to be happy. What's more important to God? Is He more interested in your comfort or in your character? Is He more interested in your happiness or your holiness? Is He more interested in your momentary satisfaction or your eternal salvation? What's important to God? In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, Paul says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." Would you trade a moment of relief for an eternity of suffering? Or would you be willing to endure a moment of suffering for an eternity of relief? It's that second question. That's what Paul's talking about in 2 Corinthians 4:17. That if we will endure this short stretch of time, there is a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Some of you were at the funeral for my wife's grandfather just a little over a year ago. I feel comfortable sharing this because it was stated publicly at the funeral. Some of you heard it, that his second marriage was not all that happy. His wife was terribly afflicted by mental problems. But he stood by her, stayed married to her, was faithful to her until death, and wept at the side of her coffin. My mother-in-law, in that funeral, wrote a tribute to her father. And there's one statement that really stuck out to me. "The beauty that you saw in my father was the result of suffering for the Lord. The beauty that you saw in my father was the result of suffering for the Lord." Are you willing to take up the cross and follow after Him? Are you ready to pay the price that that requires? If you're here this morning and you have counted the cost and you are ready to turn your life over to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord says, "In this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." There will be times of challenge and struggle, sacrifice and submission and suffering. But it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. If we can help you obey the gospel this morning, please come forward as we stand and as we sing.